Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus. All right, we're at Psalm 73, and it's a 28-verse psalm. There's four of us, so we're going to read seven verses each, if you don't mind. All the while, I want you to be thinking, what would King David's friend Asaph be thinking? What was going through his mind as he said these words from the Psalms? Last week we covered Psalm 51 and the aches and pains of King David. Today I think Asaph, his mate, his offsider, his musician, had some feelings as well of aches and pains. And how he got through it is going to be our lesson for tonight. I want you to get a picture of Asaph, who I think is distraught. He's upset. He's at times angry. At times he's kicking himself. Asaph is a muso. He's the head of the musicians in King David's worship center in Jerusalem about 1000 BCE. He wrote a fair few of the psalms, and he wrote much of the music that we don't know. But he took King David's psalms and wrote music to them, etc. He was the head choir master. Asaph is a beautiful name and a beautiful person, I'm sure. So here he is. This is one of his own poems. And the thing that he's talking about in the beginning of this poem is how upset he is. You get a sense of it. And while we're getting a sense of it, I want you to imagine scribing these words. It's one thing to scribe some words in your private diary. It's another thing to blog them. And this is a blog. This is a 10th century BC blog. He's writing this, and the choir is going to sing it next Shabbos. And they're all going to sing and enjoy the words, these special words. Okay, it starts off fair enough. God is really good to Israel. Well done, God, to those who have pure heart. However, straight away, look at that, verse 2. But as for me, I am on a downward slippery slope. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I am not on the uphill climb. I'm not seated on a throne. God is good to all those wonderful people who have pure heart. But me, I'm down in the basement, I'm digging holes, and I'm slipping down further. That's the way that he characterizes not God, but himself. God is good, and God is good to Israel, and to pure in heart. So straight away, he's declaring who God is and what God does. At the same time, he's saying, however, I have messed it up pretty badly. I must have. I was, verse 3, envious of the arrogant. Now, that is the breaking of one of the commandments, at least. Which one do you reckon that is? Thou shalt not covet. Yeah, you should not desire what's not yours that belongs to somebody else, whether it's their ox or their wife or whatever. Don't covet anything. So here he is saying, I was envious of the wicked. I'm in trouble. I'm slippery. I'm sliding down. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. So not only in their life, their body's fat, but in their death, they don't even suffer. This is Carrie Packer. These are guys who have everything and have abundance, and they're arrogant. I don't know Carrie Packer personally, but this is the style of a Carrie Packer. These are people who have everything they've ever desired, and he's calling them wicked. Are they wicked because they have money? No. His good mate, King David, had plenty of money. Asaph might have had plenty of money. It's not money that's the problem, but the apostle wrote to a good mate of his, Timothy, and said, what's the root of all evil?
The love of money.
The love of money is the root of all evil. Yeah, money's not the problem, but the love of money. So here, he's characterizing these prosperous, no-pained, body-fat, wicked people as wicked. He says more of them in verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. There were lots of stories about O.J. Simpson back in the mid-90s, the famous football player turned actor turned murderer who escaped the guilty penalty, the guilty decision of the court because he had great lawyers. And he was able to pay for enough of the possibility of doubt in the minds of some jurors that the whole case was counted as not guilty. There were plenty of black guys in jail going to court that same year who all were counted as guilty because they didn't have money. So here are these people who have no trouble in the court, you see. They don't have trouble as other men. Why? Because they got money. They've got plenty. They have buffered themselves from trouble, from death, even.
The love of money, but then it goes under the idolatry.
That's exactly it.
That's right.
Coveting is the negative. Idolatry is the positive. But it's the same thing. You're right. It's the flip side.
So they go under that idolatry.
It's exactly right. And that's why they can be called wicked. Not because they're sacrificing blood of their sons to the gods, but because they don't count God as number one. And they desire other things. And yeah, stuff going on like that. Therefore, verse 6, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. What should be your necklace? What does your necklace surround? I know your neck, but go beyond that. What else does your necklace cover? Your necklace has an item that covers your heart. Necklaces are chains only, but there are things attached to them, and they cover your heart. Rather than humility being in our heart, pride is on the neck. See what I mean? This is a clear evidence. It's a picture that is counter to what man should have over his heart. And the garment of violence covers them. What should be our garment? Garments of righteousness, exactly. From Isaiah, from the Psalms, garments of righteousness. And what's righteousness? In contrast to violence, doing good to other people instead of violence to other people. You see the contrast? He's well aware. He's using imagery that people would understand. We would say, she'll be wrong mate, and you know straight away we're contrasting it with she'll be right mate. How isn't it? You'd say, well, how is it? See, so there, you hear the opposite when you hear it wrong. And that's what he's doing. Garments of violence is wrong. It should be garments of peace or garments of righteousness. Their eye bulges from fatness. What a picture that is. They've got so much fat that their eyes are bulging, that it's coming out. Their body is so satisfied that they've overindulged. One of the seven deadly sins is gluttony. And that's really what he's doing here. He's showing the fruit of gluttony. The fruit of self-consumption is that it's evident all over you. Their God is their stomach and their enemies of the cross. That's exactly right. When we feed ourselves with great gusto and zeal.
Yeah, they call their bellies their God.
Yeah, and it's about godless people. Self-consumption, selfishness, self-centeredness. The exact opposite of the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Where it's about God, not about you. Or the first of the Ten Commandments, which is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Have no other gods before me. No thanks, I'll have me. So this is self rather than God. Do you remember when Peter met Yeshua one day? And Jesus told him, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. That would be shocking to hear. You remember what Jesus then went on to say? For you are setting your mind or your interests on man rather than on God. See, we often think that the opposite of God is the devil. We could worship God or we could worship Satan. How many people do you know who really worship Satan?
There's a few.
A few, okay. But not as many in opposite as there are believers. The real devotion people have is to human interest and to humanity and to me-isms instead of to God-isms. So the opposite, you've set, Satan, you've set your interest on man and not on God. And I find that here in Psalm 73. Poor Asaph is looking and he doesn't see people bowing to Satan or bowing to Asherah or to Dagon or any other god. He sees them bowing at the altar of self-centeredness. The imaginations, verse 7, of their heart run riot. What's the opposite of that? Verse 7, the second half. It's greed. And their mind is constantly producing more ways to get things for themselves. He's saying that the opposite of that should be, how can I serve other people? Or that my mind is working to generate peace for other people. I'm running riot. I often see that in the Apostle Peter we read that the enemy, Satan, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Have you been to Taronga Zoo? And you see the cats. It doesn't matter what size cat. You put them in a cage, you know what they do? They walk back and forth, back and forth, right in front of the gate or in front of... It's just back and forth, seeking whom they may devour. Just back and forth. They're restless. Cats are restless, not domestic cats, I'm not talking about them, but wild cats are not just undomesticated or wild. They are seeking something to devour. And that's what Yeshua says, or Peter says, is the opposite, if you will, of peace. That Satan seeks to devour like a roaring lion back and forth. hear the imaginations of their heart run riot. Then they not only have these internal things, but now, verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. Now they're making fun of others. And that's what happens whether it's individually or you see them in groups. You see a group of three and one stands out and tries to be holy. They'll all pick on them. Can you imagine the troubles kids have at school when the kids try to live a godly life? I mean, you can understand this. And my kids, you know, if they go to regular school, kids, you know, public school, and then they try to live for God, the others are going to mock at them and wickedly speak of oppression. Speaking from on high, which is a vaunted, usually self-vaunted position, it doesn't mean height so much that they're taller people, but that they think of themselves taller. They think of themselves as more important, as exalted. They have set their mouth against the heaven. Now they not only mock other people, but now these wicked fat, we're using the term fat in every sense of the word, but now they're doing it against God. And look at the verb that they use here in the New American, verse 9. And their tongue parades through the earth. That is dramatic. Their tongue parades through the earth. Do you remember that Tui's commercial that everybody loves to hate? With his tongue that shows up on the bed or out of a clock or something. Everybody remembers it because it's so gross. And I think that grossness is pictured here in Psalm 73. Their tongue parades through the earth. There it is. It's just a mouth going off. Do you remember the icon of the Rolling Stones? You know, Mick Jagger's tongue. Parading through the earth. That's what I see.
Good God. Can't control because he's such a James Dillon with his tongue. And he sees it. And then Jeremiah says, let's smite him with tongue. It's a weapon.
The tongue can be a weapon for good. The tongue can be a weapon for evil. The book of Proverbs says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. What we say can bring life to people. It can bring death to people. So here Asaph is saying that the tongue is parading from on high through the earth. The tongue of all these wicked people, these fat people, these self-consumed people, that they're parading themselves. And maybe we should get a picture of BBC and CNN and all the media that parades celebrities and their fatness on the television. I was shocked at the nonsense of listening at the Golden Globes on Tuesday night or whatever night it was. They had all these celebrities get up and they talked, and it's just drivel. And everybody's taking photos of them because, wow, they're celebrities. No, they're not. They're just actors. They don't even live their own lives. They live other people's lives. And their tongue parades through the earth. See what I mean? So this is a picture, really, of ruined people, both individuals and corporate. Verse 10, it keeps going. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Now this people, though God is good to Israel, to the pure in heart, all this people are coming back, and they're getting drunk in the waters of abundance. We often think that abundance should give us comfort and should give us enough by which we can provide for our wives and children and for others around us, and we can be good. And it's the Australian dream. I don't know if it's a Chilean dream or a Latvian dream or a South African dream, or not. It certainly is an American dream that we should have abundance. It was characterized by a house, prosperity. We should have prosperity. We should have a 5-bedroom house with 2 cats in the yard, like used to be so hard, with 2.5 kids, with a station wagon, or now a soccer mom van, you know, to drive, an SUV that we're supposed to drive in the city, you know, a 4-wheel drive that we use to get between Lane Cove and the city. It doesn't make any sense. But there's this longing for abundance, as if abundance is going to provide for us all the benefits. What Asaph is saying is, no, it's just going to trip you up. It can trip you up. Abundance here gets them drunk. They come back and consume, and you know what happens when you drink something salty, a carbonated drink, you want another carbonated drink because it has enough salt in it to draw you back. You're still thirsty, and that's the way it is. In the Proverbs, we read, "Riches makes itself wing." The idea is that we long for them and we chase after them. They become a mirage and they just keep going further and further ahead. Never enough. Yeah. That's right. The leech, it says in Proverbs, has 2 daughters. Give, give. Give me more, give me more. And don't you like Solomon's prayer at the end of his life when he said, I've got a two prayers. Don't give me too much. Don't give me not enough. Mm. If I don't have enough, I'll steal, and that's a crime, and beg. And if I have too much, I'll forget you. That's a good prayer. Mm. Give me just enough, not too much, not too little. I like that. They say, verse 11, how does God know? And there's knowledge, and is there knowledge with the Most High? God, schmod. There's no God, they say. Mockery, which begins first with other humans who aren't as abundant as they, moves now to mockery of the God who created all these other humans. In fact, who have created all my abundance, who created all my bounty, who created all my life. So these wicked people, although we can't initially see it because they have good things abundantly for themselves, we start seeing how they behave, and as a result of their behavior, we can identify the root of what's going on inside. You see what's happening in Asaph? His first thoughts are, you know, having a little cash in the wallet wouldn't be so bad. In fact, having a nice bank account wouldn't be so bad. In fact, having my two cats in the yard, life used to be so hard, wouldn't be so bad. But then he starts seeing the results of it all and the fruit of it and says, if the fruit's that bad, I'll bet the tree's bad and the root's bad. These are, verse 12, the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. This is the summary of his understanding of them. So then verse 13, he says, what am I doing? Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You know, here I am. I'm a religious worker, he says. What a waste. What am I doing this for? I mean, in vain. What a sad summary of the reason you do what you do or the results of what you do. In vain, I've kept my heart pure. Why'd I do this? I mean, I could have joined the wicked. I could have had abundance. I'm not abundant. Wait a minute. I'm supposed, God is good to Israel, to all who are pure in heart. I've got pure in heart, and I'm not receiving this. The bad guys got it. I don't got it. And I don't get it. Have you ever felt that way? I mean, honestly. I have. Why'd I do this? And then all you need is some other advisors, your father, your cousins, telling you, you know, you could do much better than this religion game. You know, if you just went on and were a, you know, nuclear physicist, or you just were an engineer, or you were good at get your MBA in business, or you worked hard, or you just got out of this Jesus. You know, what's the point of this religion thing? You're not making it. You're poor. You're not begging from me, but, you know, what's the point? And then you start hearing that and thinking, you know, you really, what's the point? If we're honest, the more we think about it, we have longed to be Frank Lowy's cousin and have a little bit of just a corner of a stub of Westfield. That's all I want. Just one share of stock. That's all. Change my name to Mendel Lowy, you know? Or the guy who owns the diamonds down in South Africa.
Oppenheimer.
Yeah, Oppenheimer. You know? You know, the Oppenheimers and the Mendelssohns intermarried back in the 19th century. I'm sure we're related. So, you know, you get this kind of notion as people advise you, you know, if you were just really Jewish and gave up to Jesus, then your life would be better. And you look around and you see Jewish people who have their lives together, and you think, yeah, really, what am I doing? My hands in innocence I've washed, I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning, I've got troubles. Verse 15, if I had said, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought about this, it was troublesome. What am I doing? Now I'm guilty because I'm even thinking these thoughts. I feel bad because I'm comparing myself to these religious guys, these non-religious wicked guys. And now I feel bad because I'm thinking that I'm comparing myself to them and wishing I were like them. So I'm doubly guilty. See? Oh, this is a lose-lose situation. What am I doing? Here's what he's doing. Asaph is lying on the couch of Dr. Asaph. He's psychoanalyzing himself. He's not really pondering God or God's word. He's not really pondering. Biblical advisors aren't advising him. He's only listening to the wicked. And he's being advised by the waters of abundance. But then, verse 17, until. I love the word until. Things happen the same old, until, bum, 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 you know, the music changes, the lights go on, everything changes here, and he says, wait a minute, I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end.
I got it.
Whoa!
Sanctuary is God's presence?
The sanctuary is a lot of things. You say it's God's presence, and that's right. What else is it? What else is sanctuary? I mean, physically, literally, what is it first?
A temple.
temple, and then the temple of home. I mean, yeah, you got to go home. Asaph had to go home to Mrs. Asaph, and he had to go. He had to go to the temple. Well, he had to go to the church, and he went in there. And when he went in, what happened when he went in there? You know, he heard his own music. He heard the words of God earlier written. You know, he heard prayers being offered. And prayers were offered. So it wasn't just that he heard them, but prayers were offered. And he heard God's word. I tell you, there's nothing like hearing what God said.
So it can be temple too.
Absolutely, temple. Anything. Yes, temple. Anywhere where God's word is spoken. Well, there was no temple yet. Asaph's writing before Solomon built the temple. So there's only a tent, pop-up caravan.
So the sanctuary could be even in tent.
It could be anywhere. It's where God's presence, like you said, it's where God's presence is. And it's where God's word is. And it's where God's spirit is. And it's where God's people are. The word sanctuary is the word mishkan, shachan, the place where God dwelled, shekhinah, where the shekinah of God is. And the temple, or the presence of God, or the place of God, is what makes it sanctus, or holy. Holy place is a sanctuary. So what's a holy place? I think your home ought to be holy. I think your temple ought to be holy. I think your church ought to be holy. I think that the lake where you pray and you find your special place at Centennial Park, or your special place, even in the CBD. You ever gone to Richard Johnson Square? Richard Johnson was the first chaplain on First Fleet that came here in 1788. And there's a little place over in the CBD, just off Pitt Street, Pitt and Bridge, I think. Richard Johnson Square. There it is. It's a little piazza. And I sit there sometimes and thank God for his work, and that we've still got a little place that reminds us of the first chaplain of this country. And I think God's presence is there. Wherever you have God's presence, that's where you have to go back to and listen. You listen to what God says, and you let His word override your word. You let His thoughts override your thoughts. You let His plans override your plans. You see what I mean? Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I got a readjustment. It's like going to the chiropractor. Then I got readjusted in my heart, my mind, my spirit. Everything changed when I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I figured out that these guys, the fat guys, the abundant guys, their tongues parading through the earth guys, were going to die. Verse 18, you surely set them in places that are slippery and cast them down to destruction. How are they destroyed in a moment? They're utterly swept away, sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused. God said all this. And now Asaph gets reminded of all this from reading Exodus, from reading Deuteronomy, from reading the Psalms of King David, from any number of places. It's all splashing back to him like a dream when one awakes. Oh, I was envious and now I'm in the real world. It's like taking the red pill and now you're back out of the matrix. There's something new and alive for you, because although I was foggy and dreaming the wrong dream, now I've awakened to the presence of the Almighty. And God has got me back. My heart, verse 21, was embittered and I was pierced. I was senseless, ignorant like a beast. But God is so gracious. Look, I'm continually, verse 23, with you. And you took hold of my right hand. That's so great. Do you get a picture of the angels coming to Lot? Do you remember that story? Lot is Abram's relative, his nephew. And Lot is messing up badly. He's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. These twin villages, like Mossman, Cremorne. And he's doing bad. He's sleeping in this sex, you know, sodomizing homosexual town. And he's kind of sitting at the gates. He's doing wrong. He's sitting with the elders. He's messed up pretty badly. And he's Abraham's nephew. Abraham's been dragging him around for a while. And now Abraham says, you choose that way. So he chose separate places. Lot's living there. The angels come along and say, get out of town. Abraham's up on the hill praying. This is Genesis 19. He's up on the hill praying. And Lot says, I don't know. I think I'll stick around. The angels come at God's bidding. Two angels leave Abraham. There are three who were with him. Two left and went down to get Lot out of Sodom. Lot and his wife and his sons. And it literally says he grabbed them by the... They grabbed him, pulled him out to escape, to cause him to escape. And I really see that, the way God does that with us. Sometimes we're so stuck in the slough. Aren't we? So stuck in our own ways and our own longings and our own wrong thinking. And he says, come on. And he grabs us by the right hand and he leads us gently. That's so great. I remember a scene back in the very beginning of my walk with the Lord where I was getting involved in something wrong sexually. And literally, physically, I was pulled away by a mate who came into the place where I was. I remember a scene where, yeah, it's actually people who come into the places where I'm present doing things wrong. And that is God pulling me out. So great. It's so annoying at the moment. So great, isn't it?
Yes.
Thanks be to God that He cares about us and responds to us. With your counsel, verse 24, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. So now I'm getting re-advisement. I'm getting a reconfiguration. I'm remapped. They're reinitializing my hard drive. They're changing my memory bank. They're doing something to my spirit, in fact, to my value. Do you understand that the whole first part of this psalm is about a guy who's a believer who's moving in wrong values? I don't know. They talk about Australian value. You've been hearing that talk in the last couple of years. We shouldn't have these people live here. We should have these people live there. The Sudanese moving into Tamworth, you know. People have different value systems. And what's a real Aussie value? And they talk about this on talkback radio and on the morning talk shows. What's a biblical value? What are men and women of biblical value? Well, they're people who are committed to the things of the Scripture and to the things that God has already said and how He wants us as people to live. Love our wives, love our children, provide for them, take care of others in the neighborhood and, you know, in our communities of faith. Extend the kingdom of God, change social justice systems for the good, make the place a better place to live, preach Yeshua, do all these things. These are all biblical values. Save life, don't harm it, all those things. And the problem is Asaph was thinking wrong value. He was leaning towards abundance, which really is about self. So then he gets a radical conversion. Not that he wasn't a believer, but I mean, he had a mental adjustment. And what does he cry? He sings this great song in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides me, there's none I desire on earth. No, but I was having a wrong value system. Now you've adjusted me and I'm facing God again. This is it. My values are not about what I can get, but what I can give and how I can help others and how I can serve you. You and you alone are the boss. Whom have I got in heaven but you? And on earth, whom have I got? I don't desire anyone but you. This is, you're right, exactly counter to the 10th commandment of coveting neighbor's wife and oxen. Sometimes they're oxen before their wives. My flesh and my heart, yeah, they're going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart, and forever He's my portion. So he's readjusted. He's gotten it right. No wonder he chronicles this. No wonder he blogged this to let us experience what he's experiencing. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. There's some things that are going to come out of this. Because I've gone through this bad thinking, I'm going to be able to help others. Does that make sense? Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read, with the comfort you've received from God, go and comfort others. I'm going to do this so that I may go and tell of all your works. Last week we read Psalm 50. And King David says, wash me with hyssop, I'll be clean, and then I'll go and tell sinners about you. There's something about having these experiences of pain and wrong and suffering and what was I thinking? The oy gevalt of our lives. And then we turn and we connect with God who forgives us and cleanses us and makes us right. And we say, hey, by the way, have you heard about God? Because He cleanses and fixes and forgives, you know. That's so right and righteous. We sometimes get a picture of religious people that they're always the good people, the best people. They never sin. They never fall off the rails. But reality is, religious people are just like everybody else. We all fall short of God's standards. You know, religious practitioners and religious devotees and irreligious practitioners. We all fall short of God's standards. So we all sin. So we all repent and we all can get fixed. That is good news for the religionist and the irreligionist, isn't it? I think so. I became a believer not because I was always a saint. I became a believer that day in May of 71 because I knew my sins were right in front of God and I was wrong and I needed to repent. God forgive me, cleanse me, He did. And I went right away and told Mom and Dad. That wasn't so good. But I practiced long before I knew the Bible. that when I'm converted to God, I should go and tell others. I should go and proclaim it. I should go and let them know in case they want it. They used to say that believers are simply beggars who found bread and turn to other beggars and try to help them find it. That's all we are. We were hungry. We were walking the world. We were looking for the abundance. We thought it was in things. We didn't know it was the abundance of God. Does that make sense?